Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 103 says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Let us pray. O Lord, we bless you from deep within our souls. We do not forget all your benefits. You forgive all our iniquities. You heal all our diseases. You redeem our lives from the pit and crown us with your steadfast love and mercy. You satisfy us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. You are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You will not always chide, nor will you keep your anger forever. You have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love toward those who fear you. Amen. The saints of God often go through trials. Suffering is one of the promises of God. In suffering, we often think that our sinfulness and of our sins, and this is a design feature, our trials may not be the result of particular sins, but we should always confess and repent of particular sins in times of trials. At this time, we're not just in a personal trial. This is a trial for the whole world. It should be obvious that there are sins enough for the world for God to harshly judge the world. But God has given promises. He promised never to destroy the world again in flood. We might take that as a general promise not to wipe out the earth. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God could condemn the world right now, but he doesn't. He is in the process of saving it, even now. So confess your unbelief in Jesus. That would condemn you. Confess your particular sins. They are pestilence and death. Turn to Jesus for the healing of your soul and be thankful to God for his great mercy and grace. Psalm 34:18 says, The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Please kneel with me as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father in heaven, your face is against all those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Search us, O God, to see if there is any evil way in us. Convict us of our sins and grant us repentance. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. We confess our sins to you. We cry out to you and are comforted that you hear and deliver us out of all our troubles. Forgive our sins, O Lord, and deliver us from evil. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103 says, For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Dear saints, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Rejoice, you are forgiven. Our sermon text today is from Mark chapter 11. Hear the word of the Lord. And when they came nigh unto Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say to you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments upon him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about on all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. The word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious season of the year. Lord, in this unusual Eastertide when we cannot fellowship together, we thank you that we can still remember and celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We pray that as we learn from your word today, you will open our minds and hearts to the glory of Christ's kingship and kingdom. We pray that you will cause us to persevere in holiness and bear fruit before you. Teach us now from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said, I got a call this morning at 6:30 asking if I could preach. I've been preaching through the book of Mark for a while now, and actually we're up to Mark chapter 7 as far as I'm preaching through, but I decided to skip ahead and do Mark 11. I have plenty of material, and I can't promise I'll stick to the notes, so I hope this makes sense and is coherent. But this is the final Sunday before Easter. It's Palm Sunday. It's an unusual Palm Sunday, to say the least. As we prepare for our Easter celebrations next Sunday, it's good to meditate on the kingship of our Lord Jesus and the glory of his church. And I think this is especially true as we're seeing that the church, the visible physical church, is largely not meeting together and congregating together in these days due to the coronavirus. And this is restrictions on a third of the world have restrictions because of the coronavirus. So this is happening on a widespread scale. But this doesn't diminish the glory of Christ's church. And this doesn't diminish the glory of Christ's kingdom. And that's something I hope we see today as we look through this passage. I want to start just by talking briefly about the triumphal entry. That's not going to be the focus of my sermon. That's kind of the background to it. I want to focus on what Jesus did with the fig tree and what Jesus did in the temple. And the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem, is the background to that. So we start out by seeing that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a colt, a donkey, in fact. And often we think of this, we know the passage that says he is lowly and riding on an ass, the colt of an ass. And we often put those things together, lowly and riding on an ass. Like, oh, see how lowly Jesus is because he's riding on a donkey, right? If he were coming as a glorious king, if he were coming in a glorious way, he would probably ride a horse, right? That's what great kings ride, not a donkey. This is actually not the case. So Jesus is lowly. He's a meek man, just as Moses was called the meekest of all men. But he's not lowly because he's riding on a donkey. He's riding on a donkey and he's lowly. We think of a donkey as kind of a comical animal, kind of a goofy, silly creature. And a king ought to be riding a horse. A horse is the proper mount for a king. However, in the Bible, traditionally, the donkey, not the horse, is the royal animal. Generals and people going into war ride on horses, but kings, the kingly animal, is the donkey. David's royal sons all rode on donkeys. You can see that in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 29. Absalom, when he tried to usurp David's throne and claim kingship for himself, we see that he was riding on a donkey. That's in 2 Samuel 18, verse 9. So the donkey is associated with kingship. Even in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, not just in Israel, but throughout the ancient world, donkeys were the kingly animal. It takes us a little bit to kind of adjust our minds to that because we don't think of donkeys as particularly noble or kingly today. The most important connection here, I think, for this idea of the donkey being the animal of the king is when David wanted to announce his son Solomon as the new king. What did David do? He put Solomon on his own donkey and rode him through the town. In 1 Kings chapter 1, we read, "The king also said unto them, Take with you the servants of your Lord, and call Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there, king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. And then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." So Solomon was appointed king by David. He was anointed at Gihon. Gihon was the spring that fed the pool of Siloam. So outside of Jerusalem, he was taken outside the city and anointed. And then he was rode back into the city on the king's donkey. And that was his coronation. That was his becoming king. Jesus, in the same way we've seen before, has been anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He's now riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, just like Solomon when he was declared king. And he's awaiting his coronation. But we know how the story goes. Jesus' coronation is a little different from Solomon's. Jesus is going to be crowned with thorns by the Roman soldiers. Notice also that the people of Jerusalem understand what's happening here. They understand the symbolism of Jesus riding into town on a donkey, and they know that it means he's coming as a king. They know the Bible well enough to recognize this, and we're also told, we read this morning in our Old Testament reading, this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And the people rightly respond here by welcoming him as a king. The people, as Jesus is coming into town, are quoting Psalm 118. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So what were the people thinking when they saw Jesus riding into town like this? We don't know with 100% certainty what they expected to happen next. Jesus has been building up a following. Many people believe this is the Messiah. This is the one who was to come. We don't know exactly what's going through everyone's heads, but it's probable that they thought Jesus was coming as a political ruler, that he would overthrow the Romans, that he would clear them out of Jerusalem, and that he would establish a messianic kingdom there. So that's part of why it's so shocking that Jesus doesn't clear out the Romans. He doesn't run out the Gentiles that are living in Jerusalem. He clears out the temple. So this sets up the stage for that. And I think this cleansing of the temple, well, we call it the cleansing. I don't even think cleansing is the right word for it. I think clearing the temple might be a better expression for it. But what we see here is one of, I think, the most misunderstood stories in the New Testament, or at least two misunderstood stories. One is Jesus cursing the fig tree. The other one is Jesus clearing the temple. These two things, in the popular imagination, represent at best sort of bizarre, humorous events in the life of Jesus, and at worst, evidence that Jesus was irrational and prone to anger. As an example of the first, I saw an internet meme that had a picture of Jesus chasing the money changers out of the temple, and it had written on it, "If anyone ever asks you, what would Jesus do? Remind him that flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is within the realm of possibility." So, you know, what was Jesus doing? Well, this is kind of a bizarre, silly thing that Jesus did. We don't really understand. An example of the latter attitude, that this is actually a sign that Jesus is irrational and prone to anger, would be found in the atheist Bertrand Russell, who used the story of Jesus withering the fig tree to argue that Jesus lacked wisdom. What is he? He's going to the fig tree. It's not even the season for figs. It's not even the time of year for figs, but he gets irrationally angry at this tree. He curses the tree, and we see that he lacked wisdom. He was prone to violence. And on the basis of this story, Bertrand Russell argued that Jesus should be ranked below such thinkers as Socrates and Buddha. Jesus didn't rise to their levels because of his irrationality. So what's going on with this story? I mean, this story is one that sometimes catches us up. We don't understand it. And Mark actually tells this story in a slightly different way than all the other gospel accounts. One thing I've tried to do as I'm preaching through Mark is to show how Mark's unique way of telling stories teaches us something about the story. And if you remember from my earlier sermons on Mark, one of the characteristic features of Mark's writing is that he likes to make these sandwiches. He'll take one story, he'll break it in half, and he'll sandwich another story in the middle of it. And we don't see the other gospels doing this. And that's what we see Mark doing here, though, with the clearing of the fig tree, or the clearing of the temple, and the cursing of the fig tree. Whereas the other gospels that tell both stories tell them separately, Mark splits the story of the fig tree down the middle and puts the clearing of the temple inside of that story. And when we see this, what we should think is that these two stories are connected somehow, and they're going to help us interpret each other. When we understand what's going on with the fig tree, we'll understand what's going on with the temple, and vice versa. So, let's move into this passage about Jesus cursing the fig tree and see what's going on. We're told that the next day, this is the day after Jesus had come into Jerusalem and looked at the temple, he was hungry. They were on the way to Jerusalem from Bethany. He saw a fig tree with leaves and came, if haply he might find anything thereon. That means if perchance, if by chance, he might find something there, but he found nothing but leaves. And so he said, "No man eat fruit of thee ever after." Jesus does two things here. First, he sees a fig tree and he goes to examine it to see if it's bearing fruit. But we're told that when he came to it, he found only leaves and not fruit. Then, secondly, Jesus passes judgment on the tree. He says, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." Now, as readers of the story, we should see how things have been set up. Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a king the day before, and that was the Sunday. This is Monday. And on Sunday, when he rode into town, all he did was went to the temple and looked around. He examined it. Just like in this story, he examines the fig tree to see if it's bearing fruit. And after Jesus saw the fig tree wasn't bearing fruit, what did he do? He passed judgment against it. So Jesus examined the temple when he rode into Jerusalem. What will we expect him to do? Now we're going to expect him to pass judgment. So you can see the connection Mark's trying to draw here. He's using the fig tree story to show us what Jesus is doing with the temple. As a matter of fact, Jesus does curse the temple in this passage. Just as no one would eat of the fig tree ever again, Jesus wants his disciples to know that no one will eat the fruit of the temple again. Its time is passing away. So now Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. And he begins to cast out people who are buying and selling, and he casts out the money changers, and he won't allow anyone to carry a vessel through the temple. And here's where we run into, I think, a lot of confusion about this passage. I have heard this passage preached many times, and almost every time there's some slight different variation on what was Jesus exactly doing. Why did he drive these people out of the temple? Commonly, you'll hear people say, oh, it was because the money changers were cheating people. They weren't offering a fair exchange rate. There was some sort of extortion going on. Or that the people who were selling things at the temple were selling at exorbitant prices. They were selling things way more expensive than they should have been and were cheating people out of their money. But the problem is, does it say that anywhere in the Bible? And the answer is no. In none of the gospel accounts of this passage is it indicated that that's the reason Jesus is driving the people out of the temple. We're not told that there was any extortion. We're not told that there was any price gouging. We're not told anything of that nature. So that should make us think that's probably not what the Bible's trying to communicate, right? The Bible is pretty clear in what it communicates to us. And if you have to start thinking, okay, now we're going to add stuff to the Bible, we're going to kind of speculate to understand it, usually that means we're missing the clear answer to the question. Another answer that we sometimes see is that the temple shouldn't be a place for selling things, right? The temple should just be a place of worship. Nothing should be bought or sold. Money shouldn't be changing hands in the temple. And you'll sometimes hear that argument used. I've heard people use that argument of churches that have like a book table in the front where you can buy books. And people will say, oh, see, that's what Jesus was mad about in the temple, was selling things in the house of God. But again, we don't really see that anywhere in the text. We're not told that specifically. In fact, if we think about what were these people selling, why were they there? The answer is these are people who are selling animals for sacrifice. If you lived far off and you were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, you didn't bring your animal with you. You brought your money with you and you bought your animal there in Jerusalem to sacrifice for the Passover. If you lived in a city, it's not like you kept your own animals in the middle of the city. The doves also are being sold there because poor people need to have doves to sacrifice for their children when their children are born. We're told that Mary and Joseph sacrificed the two turtle doves when Jesus was born. That was the sacrifice of poor people. Did Mary and Joseph keep birds? Did they raise birds? Did they tame birds? No, they didn't. Where did they get the birds? They had to buy them. They bought them at the temple, right? And as far as the money changers go, the money changers are here, and they're changing all the foreign currency that's coming into Jerusalem. They're changing that money for the temple currency, the money that was used at the temple so people could pay their tithes, so people could pay their temple tax, right? In other words, what we're seeing with these people buying and selling and people changing money, they're not like parasites on the temple. They're not people that aren't supposed to be there. They're part of the temple system. They're essential workers, if you will. If people can't buy or sell their animals, there are no sacrifices going on. If people can't change their money, there are no tithes coming in to the temple. So in other words, think about this. Jesus is not just driving off some parasites who ought not to be there anyway. When Jesus drives off the money changers, and when he drives off the people selling doves, and when he drives off the people selling animals, he is literally shutting down the temple sacrifices. He's grinding the temple to a screeching halt. There are no sacrifices. There's no money coming in. The business of the temple is not happening, right? So Jesus isn't just clearing out, cleansing it. He's not cleansing it like there's a mess here and he's making it clean now. He's clearing it out. He's emptying the temple. He's making it barren like the fig tree. Just as Jesus said, no one will eat fruit of you anymore. He's at least temporarily shutting down the fruit of the temple. And we know that when Jesus does that, it's prophetic. Because in 70 AD, the temple was actually destroyed. It was shut down. There is no fruit there anymore. No one can go there and eat the fruit of the temple now. So that brings us to a question then, why was Jesus doing this? If it's not because people were buying and selling at high prices, if it's not because the people weren't supposed to be there to begin with, why was Jesus driving these people out? Well, he actually tells us, and that's the great thing in this passage. Jesus specifically says he taught them Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? Well, what does that mean? My house shall be called, once again, some people say, oh, see, you're supposed to pray at the temple, not buy and sell things. But that's not what he's doing. Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 56. Here's the context of that quote from Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those who are gathered to him. What's this prophecy of Isaiah about? This prophecy of Isaiah is about the Gentiles being brought into the temple to worship the Lord. The sons of the stranger, the sons of the foreigner, I'm going to bring them close. I'm going to accept their sacrifices. I'm going to welcome them into my house because my house is a house of prayer for all the nations. Not just the outcasts of Israel, but other people are going to be brought in to worship. The purpose of the temple, what fruit was the temple supposed to bear? It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. God purposed this for his house from the beginning. We see this in the Old Testament. You know, sometimes we think, oh, in the Old Testament, it was only ethnic Jews, people physically descended from Abraham who are part of God's covenant. And it's in the New Testament that the Gentiles are part of the covenant too. But even in the Old Testament, a Gentile could be circumcised, could keep the Sabbath, could take on the law, and could become, in essence, a Jew, an Israelite, and worship at the temple. This was something that God wanted to happen. However, by the time Jesus comes to the temple, and there are kind of historical reasons that things had come to this pass, but by the time Jesus comes to the temple, this is anything but the case. In the minds of Jews, unregulated contact with Gentiles would endanger the whole system of ceremonial and ritual observances of Old Testament law. Right? These traditions have become emblems of exclusivity. The Gentiles are being kept away from God by the temple. Therefore, rather than welcoming Gentile believers into covenant with God, they avoided Gentiles altogether. In Jesus' day, the temple contained a stone pavement known as the court of the Gentiles that was outside the temple proper. It wasn't inside the temple. And between the court of the Gentiles and the entrance into the actual temple area was a wall bearing signs that Gentiles could not cross on pain of death. So I think this has something to do with Jesus' indictment. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. That was the fruit this was supposed to bear. Is it bearing the fruit? No, the temple is emphatically not. And the other passage that Jesus quotes here, he says, but you have made it a den of thieves. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves. Again, he's quoting the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 4 through 11. Do not trust in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, if you shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. When Jesus quotes this, you've made it a den of thieves. He wants us to have this whole passage of Jeremiah in mind. He's indicting the Jews for being unfaithful to him and then believing they have comfort and safety in the temple. Well, we have the temple. God will protect us. We have the temple. And this plays out in 70 AD when the Romans come and besiege Jerusalem. Actually, 68 AD is when the Romans besiege Jerusalem. It's a two-year siege. And by the time it's destroyed, the rebels who had taken the city and who were holding it against the Romans refused to surrender the entire time because they said, we have the holy city and we have the temple and God can't let us lose, right? They believed because they had the temple, they were completely safe. If you read further in that passage in Jeremiah 7, I'm not going to read it all. You go read it and look at it. Jesus points to what happened at Shiloh. Remember, the tabernacle at Shiloh, the tabernacle that went with him through the wilderness was set up at Shiloh, and he said, go and look what I did to that tabernacle. I'll do the same thing to your temple. And he did, right? The tabernacle at Shiloh was defunct. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. This is actually the second temple here in the New Testament, and Jesus is reminding them of that. He's reminding them the last temple was destroyed. This temple can be destroyed too and will be. So Jesus is bringing an indictment against them. One other thing I want to talk about here, and I have a lot to say. I don't have a lot of time to say it in. But another thing that I think is interesting to think about is the word here for thieves, you have made it a den of thieves, is the Greek word lestai. And it could literally mean a thief, someone who steals something. But it also had a common usage in the time of Jesus. The group known as the Zealots, that was one of the factions of Jews, the group known as the Zealots wanted to bring about the coming of the Messiah and sort of the golden age through violent means, through overthrowing the Romans, through casting them out. And there were some among them, sometimes they were called sicarii, which means dagger men or knife men, who would start riots, kill Romans. But sometimes they're also called lestai, robbers. It was kind of a term of honor for them. You know, we're sort of like we think of Robin Hood, you know, sort of the noble outlaw. They thought of themselves in a similar way. We're the noble outlaws. We're the lestai. And Jesus is saying, you've made a temple a den of lestai, right? You've made it a den of thieves. This was supposed to be a house for all the Gentiles to come and worship. You've kind of made it a den where people who hate Gentiles and want to kill them come and hide out and think that they're protected from their murder and from their wickedness because they've got the temple, because this is the temple of the Lord, right? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Jesus is warning them that this temple is going to be destroyed, right? So tying together the fig tree, Jesus sees the fig tree. Is it bearing the fruit it was supposed to? No, it's not. Where are the Gentiles coming in? Where is the fruit of the temple? It's not there. So Jesus curses the temple. He withers it, just like he withered the fig tree. No man eat fruit of thee ever again. And that did, in fact, come to pass. And I think the scribes and the priests, they understand what's going on here. They understand that Jesus is prophesying against them and against the temple. And that's why they sought how they might destroy him, right? They feared him because of the people. The people were astonished at his teachings. And then immediately after that, Mark closes the sandwich, right? As they're walking back to Bethany again, Peter sees the fig tree and he says, look, Lord, Master, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. Jesus only temporarily stopped the workings of the temple. Presumably the next day everything was up and running again. The temple was working again. But Jesus had cursed it to barrenness. And from that point onward, the temple was doomed. The temple was under judgment. People would not get the fruit of the gospel from the temple. The gospel would be found in Christ's church, in the true Israel of God, which would flourish and bear much fruit. And we see that to this day. So just by way of wrapping things up here, a couple of points of application I want to make. First of all, don't use the church as a hiding place for sin. That's what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were using the temple for. They thought as long as they were in God's house, they were exempt from any punishment. They thought that just the fact that they could come and worship in the temple meant that they were in good with God. They were at peace with God. It was foolish for them to think that. That had never been the case. The tabernacle didn't guarantee God's favor, right? In fact, when the tabernacle was standing at Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines, right? The temple never guaranteed God's favor. God allowed his temple to be destroyed. And even today, being part of the physical church, being a member of the physical, visible church on earth, does not guarantee God's favor. And that's a good thing to remember during this time when we can't come and worship physically together. The visible church, the gathering of the saints, is at the heart of God's plan for spreading his kingdom throughout the world. Right? It's very important that we be in fellowship with each other, but it's also important to remember that just because you're in church doesn't mean you're right with God. And sometimes people use church as a way to hide their sins, as a way to not confront their sins. You can't say, I've been baptized, I take the Lord's Supper every single week, I come to church and listen to the word proclaimed, I'm good. That's not how it works. You have to have faith in Christ and you have to repent of your sins. You can't use the church as a hiding place for sin. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Right? Just like the fig tree, we're supposed to bring forth fruit if we're connected to Christ by faith. If you abide in Christ in faith, then you will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. You'll bring forth fruit of sanctification in your Christian life. Jesus came to the temple expecting to find fruit. Instead, he found no fruit. Therefore, the temple was cursed to barrenness. And the church today can learn a lesson from this. We have beautiful churches, beautiful liturgy, beautiful doctrine. We're a fig tree ornamented with lots of great leaves. And what do these leaves say about us? These leaves say we should be bearing fruit, right? Our churches should be doing the work of God. And if they're not, we run the risk of being under the curse. If we're unfaithful, God will take away even the leaves that adorn us and show us to the world shriveled like the fig tree. We've seen that in many mainstream denominations. Even to this day, you know, big mainstream denominations have gone liberal, right, years ago. But now we see that creeping distrust of the Bible, that creeping disobedience to God, into even formerly conservative denominations and groups. There's a lot of beauty left in a lot of these churches, but unfaithfulness to God's word breeds visible results. Mediocre worship, ineffectiveness in preaching the word, broken families. If we're to be blessed by God, we must abide in Christ. We can't bear fruit of our own power, but Christ gives us the ability to bear fruit. It's by God's grace that we've borne fruit, and by his grace that we'll continue to bear more fruit. So cling to Christ and look to him in faith for your sanctification. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that you will make us fruitful, and that we won't use the church as a hiding place for our sins. Lord, we pray that anywhere sin exists in your church, you would make it plain and that you would bring repentance. We pray that even in this coronavirus pandemic and in the responses to it that we've seen, that you would lay bare our idols of self-sufficiency, of individual security, our idols that we worship and prop ourselves up with, and teach us to trust in you entirely. We pray that you would continue to direct us in the spread of your gospel so that your house may be a house of prayer for all the nations. May your kingdom be spread to every corner of the earth and your name be proclaimed by all people. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.